Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, your number one source on Catholic radio for apologetics and evangelization. I am David Matheson, and I'm your host today in lieu of Cy Kellett. Cy's a little under the weather today. I'm happy to sit in for him, but certainly keep Cy in your prayers. We hope to have him back tomorrow. We just finished up a great first hour with Dr. Ray Guarendi, and we are about to start an hour of open forum, our typical Thursday afternoon, with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. It is an open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. Jimmy, welcome to the show today. It's good to see you again.
Yeah, no problem. And generally on my shows, any questions about the Catholic faith are fair game too. So people can call in and ask about anything except sports ball.
Even better. So let me step back. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game, but you can, Jimmy's ready to take any question about anything. And of course, one of the areas where he covers some of the oddities, if you will, some of the unexplained phenomenon, if you will, all kinds of different things, is your podcast, Jimmy, Mysterious World. Tell us a little bit about what's going on over there, and then we'll talk a little bit about what's going on over here at Catholic Answers.
Well, we're doing a two-part look at conspiracies connected to the Deputy Führer of Nazi Germany, the second in command guy. And he flew in 1941 to Scotland, a peace mission, came over bearing a peace plan to settle things between Germany and the Allied. Because they discovered, not everyone's convinced they've announced everything that he said. Also, did he have Hitler's backing for this? Did he come on his own? Was he trapped into this by British people who tricked him into coming? And were there supernatural forces that told him to go to England on this peace mission? And because he said there were, he said that this was inspired by supernatural forces. And then when the British didn't bite on his peace plan, they arrested him and he spent the rest of his life in prison. And there are questions about, was it actually Rudolf Hess at all, or was it an imposter in the prison? And when he died, did he commit suicide like the authorities said, or was he deliberately killed? And if so, who did it? So we did part one last week. People can catch up on that if they want. And then this week, we're going to be looking at, was it an imposter, and was he murdered?
And Jimmy, for those who are not subscribers or have not listened to your show before, how can they best find Mysterious World?
They can go to mysterious.fm, or they can go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/JimmyAkin, or they can just look it up in a podcast directory. It's in all the standard podcast apps.
Very good. The number to call, again, is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jim, of course, with your work here at Catholic Answers, you are, among other things, the dean of the School of Apologetics. What's going on over there with the school? And, of course, it continues to grow. I mean, we've got students in the school from all over the world at this point. I think it's something like 45 or 50 different countries now, thousands of participants. What's going on with School of Apologetics?
Anything new? Well, there are always courses in preparation. I understand that our studio's department is editing several courses that have already been recorded, including one I have coming out that's a major course called Evidence for Christ. And we just had another filming session in which Trent Horn and I both recorded courses. Trent did one on answering Protestant objections, and I did one on understanding the magisterium and how to interpret magisterial documents.
Very good. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we, hey, Sarah, why don't we go ahead and take our first break for the hour? And we got a couple things we need to iron out here logistically. When we come back, again, it is an open forum with Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Let's take our first break. We'll be right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and very happy to have you with us, listeners. And my guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, for a Thursday afternoon open forum. Any question is fair game. Catholic faith, unexplained occurrences, whatever it might be. Jimmy
science.
That's right. Faith and reason, you name it. We can talk about all of these sorts of things. We've got several calls up here on the line. You ready to get started, Jimmy?
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Patrick in Lakeside Park, Kentucky. Patrick is listening on 740 AM. Go right ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks a lot, guys.
You bet.
I am been asked by my niece to marry and officiate their wedding, my niece and her fiancé. It's not, they're not Catholic. They're not practicing Catholic. I'm trying to be. And I just feel I need some guidance, man. So I was going to see what the church would say about a lay person coming ordained by whatever.com they got. And, you know, what would that mean to me in as my faith is building?
Well, I wouldn't recommend that that you get ordained from some mail order ordination company because ordination is a religious act, and as a practicing Catholic, you shouldn't be ordained outside of the Catholic Church. But that wouldn't stop you from being able to perform a marriage. You know, there are all kinds of people who are authorized under state law to perform marriages. I mean, you know, if people go down to the courthouse, for example, and they get married, they could get married by a judge or a justice of the peace or just a worker at the courthouse. So you don't have to be an ordained minister in order to perform a wedding. And if this was something you wanted to do, I would suggest contacting, you'd have to find out the law in your state and then contact the state government. But typically, the people who are not ordained, who perform marriages, at least in some locations, they're called deputy commissioners of marriage. And that's what they're called here in California. And I know that because my sister asked me to perform the marriage ceremony for her and her her fiance, now her husband. And I checked into it, and there was nothing in canon law saying Catholics can't do this. I checked with a canon lawyer. There was nothing about their situation that was problematic. They neither one of them were Catholics. It was the first marriage for both of them. And so their marriage would be presumed valid by the church. And so I got commissioned as a deputy commissioner of marriages to do this just one single wedding. And it was a very easy process. It just involved filling out a form. And so I performed a service for them. So it's definitely something that can be done. But you'll notice one of the things that I brought up in that story is the fact that there was not any problem on the part of the two individuals. Neither my sister nor her fiance were Catholics, and so they weren't subject to Catholic canon law. One of the requirements of Catholic canon law is that if you have been baptized or received into the church, whether you're practicing or not, if you have ever been baptized or received into the Catholic Church, then you need to either have a Catholic wedding or you need to get what's known as a dispensation from form in order to have a non-Catholic wedding. So the question I need to ask you is either your niece or your fiance someone who has ever been Catholic?
I believe the fiance has, yes.
Okay. Well, even if he's not practicing now, what he would need to do in order for you to perform this marriage is he would need to get a dispensation from form, which is something that comes from the bishop, and they can apply for one depending on the circumstances. It might be easy to get, it might not be, but unless he has it, assuming he was ever Catholic, he either needs to have a Catholic wedding and he'd talk to his pastor for that. The pastor could designate another priest or deacon to do it, but he would need to go to his pastor, or he would need to get a dispensation from form. And if he gets one that would allow you could potentially perform the marriage as a deputy commissioner of marriages. On the other hand, if it turns out that neither one of them has ever been Catholic, then you just need to become a deputy commissioner of marriages and you could proceed.
All right. Well, I appreciate your time, and I'll be listening next time for the next piece of advice.
Awesome.
Great. Thank you, Patrick. We appreciate you calling in today. Let's keep rolling. Let's go to Skyler in Wisconsin, who's been waiting patiently since the end of the last hour for Jimmy to come on board. She is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead, Skyler, with your question.
Yeah, good evening, gentlemen. Again, the Lutheran pre-seminary student. Very quickly, I wanted to thank Jimmy for being so respectful and effective at explaining things. You debated Dr. Jordan B. Cooper, who actually used to be my pastor when I lived in New York, on the doctrine of justification over on Matt Fred's channel, and he really showed me how horribly I misunderstood the Catholic view on justification. That's led to me re-examining Catholicism in a whole new light. So my question is this, what is faith working through charity? I don't understand what that means. So if you could just please explain it to me like a child.
Okay. Well, faith working through love or faith working through charity is a concept that St. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 3. And the basic idea is that as part of one's Christian faith, you know, God's highest priority is love. That's the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And so we put our Christian faith into practice by doing acts of love, either acts of love directed towards God or acts of love directed towards our neighbors. And so so that's what it means in practice. But as long, in terms of what's required for salvation, it is likely to manifest in outward acts of love for God and neighbor, but it doesn't have to. As long as you have the theological virtue of faith in your soul and the virtue of charity, which is supernatural love of God, as long as you have those two virtues in your soul, you are in a state of grace. And so you're in a state of salvation. And you could be unconscious. You know, people, when they go to sleep or if they go into a coma or something like that, they still have faith and charity in their souls, even though it's not manifesting. And so sort of the foundational level of what you need for salvation is faith that that is coupled, the virtue of faith, which is coupled with the virtue of charity. And normally in the Christian life, that manifests in outward works, you know, such as, you know, works of love for God, like, you know, worshiping Him, or acts of love for our neighbors, like helping them out. But it's not required that you do any certain number of those works in order to be saved. What is essential is that you have those two virtues in your soul. And so if you have the two virtues, you have what's needed for salvation.
So do those virtues ever, like, do they disappear temporarily if you commit a mortal sin, or do they still exist, or how does that play out?
the virtue of charity does vanish when you commit a mortal sin, because when you commit a mortal sin, you're saying, I prefer this other thing to God, you know, whatever it may be, whether it's lust or money or power, I prefer that to God. And so you no longer love God above all things. I mean, maybe you have a little fondness for him, but he's not your highest priority anymore. And so the virtue of charity does disappear with mortal sin. The virtue of faith does not, because people can still have all the same beliefs when they are in a state of mortal sin. They can still believe God. They can still believe all the truths of the Christian faith. What happens, what the virtue of faith is where we believe in God and believe everything that he reveals to us, that, you know, we know he's revealed. So you can reject the virtue of faith. You can say, oh, I know God says that this is true, but I just don't buy it. Or you could even go all the way and say, yeah, I don't believe in God anymore. And that would be rejecting the virtue of faith. But you can still maintain faith even though you don't have charity in your soul. That's something that James mentions in chapter 2 of his letter, where he says, look, even the demons believe. Even the demons have faith in this sense. They believe the teachings of the Christian faith, but that's not going to save them from God's wrath, because it's just an intellectual faith. It's not a faith that's motivated by charity or coupled with charity in their case.
Skylar, thank you for your call today. Two things. First, hang on the line, and Thomas, our call screener, will take your information, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, Words of Eternal Life. That might be a good short read to kind of accompany you. What do you think, Jimmy?
Also, I'd send him a copy of 20 Answers, Faith and Works, which is another
good
one I wrote.
Yep. So we'll send you both of those. And of course, Skylar, also, you can always go to Catholic.com if you got any questions middle of the night and you want to get an answer. We got a lot of resources on Catholic.com that can help you along in your journey as well. So hang tight. Thomas will take your information and call us again sometime.
Great. Thanks, Chris.
You bet. All right. Let's go to line 3, Rich in Troy, New York. He is listening or watching on Catholic.com. Go right ahead, Rich. Your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. My question is, how do we explain to the Jews how the new covenant in Jesus Christ fulfills the old covenant and prophecy concerning the Messiah?
Well, it's kind of a big topic, and I can't, you know, go into it in too much depth in just a short radio answer. One of the things I would suggest is, if you really want to dive deep into this subject, is when my course Evidence for Christ comes out, I would suggest getting that, because that's exactly what that course does. I have a big section where I go through messianic prophecy in the Old Testament and, you know, talk about the different understandings of the Messiah and then how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, as well as other evidence that he was part of God's plan, like the fact he rose from the dead. If someone comes back from the dead and says God did that, you know, he's the most qualified one to interpret how he came back from the dead. And if he says, you know, I'm fulfilling these prophecies, then you have good evidence. Not only has the prophecy been fulfilled, but, you know, it was fulfilled through him, and you should take seriously what he has to say about things like the prophesied new covenant, which is mentioned, for example, by the prophet Jeremiah, and Jesus announced that. He said this when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus was consciously instituting the new covenant. He also fulfilled other messianic prophecies, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There's now, not everyone in the Jewish community thinks that the suffering servant is the Messiah. There's actually a debate about that in the Jewish community, but you do have some Jewish sources that acknowledge, yeah, that's a messianic prophecy. It very clearly, in hindsight, you know, reflects what happened to Jesus in his ministry. There are various other messianic prophecies that Jesus also fulfilled, you know, particularly from the book of Isaiah. There are also Psalms that are of a royal Davidic nature that also correspond to things that happened in Jesus's life. And so it's really a matter, if you want to talk to a Jewish person, I mean, you can tell them Jesus fulfilled the new covenant. And, you know, he had this very special place in God's plan. He's the Messiah. We can tell a Jewish person those things. But if we really want to back it up with evidence, it's a matter of learning some of these individual prophecies and learning some of the evidence for Christ as the one who fulfilled them. And he genuinely was part of God's plan, as illustrated by his resurrection from the dead. And so it's a matter of doing a little bit of homework. And my course, Evidence for Christ, when it comes out, shouldn't be too long. I know they're working on it now, doing the editing. That's something that would provide you a good in-depth look at that. Even something short, like Words of Eternal Life, I cover some of the information in there as well. So maybe, David, we can send him a copy of that as well, and it'll at least give him a brief look at some of the evidence.
Indeed. Rich, hang on the line. And once again, Thomas will take your information. We'll send you a copy of that book, Words of Eternal Life. And I'll also mention, we talked about it early on in the show, the School of Apologetics, our online apologetics school with a bunch of different courses and a lot more on the way, including the Evidence for Christ course that Jimmy mentioned. You can always find out what's going on with the School of Apologetics at School of Apologetics, spell it all out, schoolofapologetics.com. That'll show you what's currently available. You can get registered there, and you will see Jimmy's brand new course. When it's finished in editing, it's polished, it's all ready to go, it will show up there as well. And of course, we'll promote it through all of the usual channels also. But in the meantime, go to schoolofapologetics.com to find out more. Thank you, Rich. Appreciate you calling in. Hang on the line, and we'll get that book out to you. I tell you what, let's go to Isaac on line four from Suffolk, Virginia, listening on EWTN. Isaac, how old are you?
10.
10 years old. God bless you. Thanks for calling in, Isaac. What's your question for Jimmy?
Are ghosts real?
Well, ghosts are real in the sense that ghosts are human spirits, and human spirits are real. The word for spirit and the word for ghost mean the same thing. That's why we can refer to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are the same thing. A ghost is just another word for a spirit, and obviously spirits exist. And that includes human spirits. So when a human dies, their spirit leaves their body, and it's a ghost. The kind of the second question, and the one that many people are interested in, is can ghosts ever make contact with the living? Can they ever appear to the living? And the traditional Catholic understanding is yes, they can. When a ghost appears, it's called an apparition. And there have been many apparitions down through church history. Some of them have been investigated by the church, and the church concluded in some cases that there is good reason to say, yeah, this really was an apparition of a departed soul, like maybe a saint appearing to someone and talking to them. Saints aren't the only ones, though, that are commonly thought to be able to appear to the living. According to many Catholic thinkers, souls in purgatory can also appear to people who are alive. Maybe they have some unfinished business from life that they need to take care of as part of their purgatory, or maybe they need to ask for prayers or something like that. So it's very commonly believed that not only can saints appear to humans, but also souls in purgatory can appear to humans who are still alive. And according to at least a few authors, like St. Thomas Aquinas, even a lost soul could appear to humans. And so the basic answer is yes, ghosts are real, both in the sense that human spirits are real and in the sense that they can appear to human beings. If you'd like to learn more about that, maybe your parents would let you listen to an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It was the very first episode we did. So if you go to mysterious.fm/1, because it's episode one, mysterious.fm/1, you'll find that episode and your parents can listen to it and see if they think if it would be a good thing for you to listen to.
What do you think, Isaac? Did Jimmy answer your question?
Yeah.
All right. Well, very good. Well, thanks for calling in today. We appreciate it. Call us back sometime. Every now and then, we actually have a show where only kids call in. Jimmy, I think you've hosted that show before. I think Carlo Broussard has done it before. Many of our apologists have done that particular show. But it's a great show, and we would love to hear from you again, Isaac. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Thanks again. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We are midway through the second hour. It's a full hour of open forum. Any question is fair game for our own Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. We'll be right back after this.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett. Normally, I am the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, but every now and then I get the opportunity to sit in for Cy. And it's great to spend an afternoon with you folks, our listeners. And today we are in the middle of an open forum with our own senior apologist, Jimmy Akin. The number to call again is 888-318-7884. Really quick, just want to mention, I mentioned this in the last hour, I'll mention it once again. And the note I have here says, March Madness has never been better. For those of us whose teams have lost in the first round of the tournament today, I would argue with that. However, on shop.catholic.com, it really has never been better because we're kicking things off with our March Madness $2 book sale. All 20 answers titles, that's 53 printed booklets, 53 ebooks that match the printed versions, 106 total 20 answers booklets titles, just $2 each. That is 60% off the regular price. Just use code $2, spell it out, T-W-O-D-O-L-L-A-R. The code is $2 at checkout, and that will get you any of our or all of our 20 answers booklets at shop.catholic.com. You'll get them for just $2 each. That is a savings of 60%. This is the deal of the season. It's our March Madness $2 book sale all weekend long at shop.catholic.com starting right now. Let's keep rolling here. We're going to go to Michael in Akron. Michael is listening on 1060 AM. Go right ahead. Michael, your question for Jimmy.
So I guess to try to keep it brief, I'm Greek Orthodox, but I've had an interest for a couple years now in the Catholic faith. And I know there's a lot of resources like for explaining the Catholic faith like to Protestants, but it's been hard for me to find like good books or articles or podcasts or really anything that like detail some of like the kind of hang-ups for Orthodox who, you know, like the filioque or like the role of the Pope and that kind of thing. Like, so I didn't know if there was anything that you guys could recommend to like, as an Orthodox, help me understand Catholicism and maybe like kind of clear up things to help me make, I guess I'm kind of in a stage where, you know, I'm not really wanting to necessarily leave the Orthodox Church, but if I really felt convinced, I feel like I would seriously start to consider becoming Catholic. So I'm kind of in that middle spot, I guess.
Yeah. Well, I can recommend several things. There, in terms of online literature, there's actually an article that I wrote a number of years ago about why I didn't become Eastern Orthodox, because, you know, I was coming from a Protestant background, and as I was learning more about historic Christianity, it was a question I had to face. Should I be Catholic or should I be Orthodox? And so I ended up writing an article. The title is just Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox by Jimmy Akin. It's on my personal website, jimmyakin.com. But if you just Google Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox Jimmy Akin, it should come up for you. We also have had various discussions of questions, including the filioque and other things, at catholic.com. So if you go to catholic.com and type in Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, a number of different resources will appear there for you for free. When it comes to books, to print literature, there is an older book. I think it was published in the 1980s by, I want to say it's, I know one of the authors was James Likudis, Likoudis, and possibly also Ken Whitehead, but I know James Likudis was one of the authors, and I believe the title was Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism, which is not the friendliest title in the world, but he does get into the material. There is another book, though, that is going to be coming out later this year by Catholic Answers, and it's written by an apologist named Michael Lofton. He himself is a former Orthodox who's now Catholic, and I've seen the manuscript of the book, and he goes through filioque and purgatory and the Pope and all kinds of different things. I don't recall the exact title. It's something like Responding to Orthodox Objections. And that's what it focuses on. It's primarily, dealing with, challenges to the Catholic understanding of things that have been posed by people from the Orthodox community. Michael's also going to be teaching a course for the School of Apologetics on that subject, but that's still in the planning stages, so that'll be a while. In terms of video resources, I would suggest checking out Michael Lofton's video channel on YouTube. It's called Reason and Theology. So if you go to YouTube and type in Reason and Theology, it should show up for you. But I know that Michael deals with Orthodox questions fairly frequently. So I could recommend that as well.
Yeah, indeed. And of course, Michael is a former Orthodox himself. And I'll also mention to you, Michael from Akron, we just did a Catholic Answers Focus episode on YouTube about this exact topic as well. So if you go to the Catholic Answers Focus channel or the Catholic Answers channel and search within YouTube for I think just Eastern Orthodoxy, I think it should show up for you. But it was an episode on Catholic Answers Focus as well. A lot of resources that we have to help you.
All right, cool. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You bet, Michael. Thanks for calling in today. All right. Let's go to Blake on line one in Sweetwater, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Blake.
Hi. I was just wondering if there is an ancient Jewish pre-Christian equivalent of praying to saints, because it's something I've really struggled with since I've decided to convert to Catholicism. I grew up Protestant, so it's really new to me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can understand that. When I was becoming Catholic as well, this was one of the last things I got comfortable with. Not so much on the theoretical side of things, because I could understand that the principles of the Christian faith didn't prohibit me from saying, hey, Saint Mary, will you please pray for me, or something like that. There's nothing, it doesn't violate, you know, biblical prohibitions on necromancy, because it's not necromancy. So I realized intellectually that this was not a problem, but it took a while for me to get comfortable emotionally with being able to talk to the saints, because it was something that was so commonly stressed in my Protestant background that one should not do that, that I had an emotional concern that took a while to deal with. In terms of there being an ancient pre-Christian Jewish equivalent, there isn't in terms of human saints. There's a fairly good reason for that, which is prior to the time of Christ, it was generally understood that the souls of the departed were not in heaven. This is one of the things that Jesus did when he died and rose again and then ascended into heaven, was he opened heaven for all of the souls of the righteous dead that had died before his time. And so it wasn't commonly understood that they were in heaven and with God and praying to God. Instead, it was understood that they were in Sheol, which is sometimes translated the grave, but it's also kind of an underworld realm, and that's where they were prior to the time of Christ. And so we see that, for example, in 1 Samuel, where King Saul, at one point, he's trying to get information from God, but God is not answering him. God's not picking up the phone. And so in desperation, Saul decides to go and consult the necromancer. He finds a medium known as the Witch of Endor, which is the biblical basis for the character Endora from the Bewitched show from the 1960s. That's who she is. Endora is the Witch of Endor. But he goes to this medium from Endor and says, I want you to call up the deceased prophet Samuel for me, because God is not answering me in any of the usual ways. And so I want to talk to Samuel. And so the medium goes to work, and she summons the spirit of the prophet Samuel, and he comes up out of the ground, which is where Sheol was depicted as being in the Hebrew imagination. So Samuel, he's a righteous man, he's a prophet, but he's understood as living in Sheol, in separation from God, who's up in heaven. And so because the souls of the righteous, humans, were understood prior to the time of Christ as being in Sheol, it didn't really occur to people to ask them to intercede with God for them, because they weren't with God at this point. After Jesus came and entered heaven and opened heaven to the saints, it became more natural to ask human saints to intercede with God, because now they were with God. And it's, you know, oh, if there's a saint and he's with God, oh yeah, I want him to pray for me. And so that practice really got rolling in the Christian age. However, there was an idea that you could, under at least special circumstances, you could talk to saints. Now, what Saul was doing was wrong. And by the way, it is Samuel that Saul is talking to. The biblical author says Saul knew it was Samuel, and know is a factative verb that means it's really Samuel. It's a fact that this is Samuel. Also, the book of Sirach confirms that it was Samuel and says he prophesied to the king even from the grave. So we have double confirmation this is Samuel. But Saul shouldn't have used a medium. But there are other circumstances in which one could talk to a departed human saint. We see an example of that in the pre-Christian Jewish book of 2 Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible, but it is in the Catholic Bible, and it is pre-Christian and Jewish. So this reflects what, you know, at least some Jews understood to be the case before the time of Christ. And in 2 Maccabees, Judah Maccabee receives a vision of the deceased high priest Onias and the deceased prophet Jeremiah, and they interact with Judah in the dream. So we see, at least in this circumstance, it was fine for Judah to interact with the souls of these two departed saints in his vision, and it's presented as a good thing by the author of 2 Maccabees. So even though we don't have a practice that's established of asking human saints to intercede for you, we do have indications that it was understood in the Jewish community that it can be fine to interact with human saints. When it comes to angelic saints, so these are holy angels, they're angels who are also saints. Saint just means holy, so holy angels are also saints. There's a bit more of a basis, not so much an established practice, but we do see instances where angels make contact with people, and the people make requests of the angels, which then get passed on to God. And we also see that in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, if you look in the book of Revelation, John sees the scene of God's throne room in heaven, and around the throne of God, he sees both humans and angels. And he sees he refers to them as the 24 elders, and they appear to be the leaders of the people of God in heaven. And they're worshiping God and offering incense to God. And John tells us that the incense that they're offering is the prayers of the saints. And normally in this period, the term saint was used for living human saints down on earth. And so what this passage shows is heavenly saints, the 24 elders, offering to God the prayers of saints who are down on earth. And so we see them interceding for us. We also see a few chapters later the same thing with an angelic saint. An angel goes to the altar of God in heaven, and he's got a censer, and he offers incense to God. And John tells us that the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. So here we see an angel interceding for living human saints. And if humans and angels in heaven are interceding for us, it's not wrong to ask them for their intercession. And so all that's very early evidence. We also see it very clearly in the writings of the church fathers. We have a tract at catholic.com on the church fathers and praying to the saints that gives many quotations from the early centuries. And so I'd also suggest taking a look at that.
Indeed. Thank you, Blake. We appreciate you calling in today. Great question and a great answer there from Jimmy. Let's take our final break of the second hour. It is an open forum with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Ben, Marianne, Vincent, and Chris. Hang on the line. We'll try to get to you here before the top of the hour. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Faith is a precious gift from God. As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. And we have, of course, our guest here Thursday afternoon, second hour, Jimmy Akin, open forum. Of course, Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. With our limited time left, let's get right back to the phones. We're going to go to Ben in San Diego, listening on Real Presence Radio. Ben, go right ahead.
Hi. So I had a question kind of concerning relativism, moral relativism. So I have a lot of conversations with my friends at school about different things, different topics in morality and stuff like that. And like last week we were having a conversation about like the existence of souls. And we'll be having this conversation and someone will be like, it doesn't really matter, you know, you can both just believe whatever you want to believe and we can keep on going or whatever. And it's really hard because it stops the conversation and we can't find the truth. So how do you kind of combat that, to get past that so you can continue to get to the root of the question? And, you know, so combat relativism and then continue the conversation.
Well, I think that there are, I mean, it depends on what the person has said. Based on what you just said, it didn't really sound like they were advocating relativism. They just said, well, you can believe what you think, but let's move on. And I would take that as a signal that they just don't want to talk about this right now. And so I wouldn't try to force people to talk about something that they don't want to talk about. There's not an obligation that we have to talk about whatever someone else wants us to. And there are times in life where it's reasonable to say, you know, I don't think we're going to agree on this. Let's move on and deal with something else. And that's perfectly fine. If they say something more than that, like if they're saying, well, everybody's opinions are equal, which would be a kind of relativism, I would say, I'd ask a question and say, really? What do you mean by that? Because if you mean everyone's opinions are equal in the sense that we all have a right to our opinions, well, okay, I can agree with that. We do all have a right to our opinions. But if you mean none of them are true, or none of them are more true than others, well, that's not accurate. And it would be fairly easy at that point to point to some examples. The examples I would point to would depend on who your friends are. But let's say they're a zoologist, okay? I would say, if would you as a zoologist say that dogs have five legs under ordinary states of affairs? And what would you think of someone who held the opinion that dogs have five legs? Well, presumably they'd acknowledge that under ordinary circumstances, dogs don't have five legs. And so some opinions are clearly more truthful than others, more accurate than others. And you could, configure a number of examples like that to illustrate that not all opinions are equally true. And since we have ways of establishing which opinions are true, like let's go look at some dogs. Hey, counting their legs, most of them don't have five. It also illustrates that not only are some opinions true, but we can figure out which opinions are true, at least much of the time. If, on the other hand, they're dealing with moral issues and saying that all moral opinions are equal or equally valid, I would go to their morality, the morality of the friend, and say, like, for example, these days, one of the big concerns that a lot of people, including a lot of younger people, have is about racism, treating people of other races unfairly. And there's a lot of passion on that subject today, particularly in among young people, because young people tend to be more passionate about a lot of stuff. And so in talking to your friends, if they're opposed to racism, and I hope they are, because they should be opposed to racism, but I would say to them, if you say everyone's moral opinions are equal, does that apply in this area? Would you say that a Ku Klux Klan member's opinion about race is just as valid as yours? And if they say, well, no, I wouldn't because he's a racist, well, then good. You've agreed that racism is a bad thing and not all opinions are equal. And this is a moral matter. So not all opinions about morality are good. So I think it is possible to have conversations that advance further. If someone just doesn't want to talk about it, you know, about a subject, I would let it drop, at least under most circumstances. I don't want to force conversations on people who don't want to have them because they'll just resent you and they won't really be convinced. They have to want to talk about something in order to have good results. But if they are interested in talking about something and they're still maintaining some kind of moral relativism, whether it's about values or matters of fact in general, I would find some things that they would agree with and use those as illustrations where they would say, no, I don't think opposing opinions are equally valid. And that's one way of dealing with moral or factual relativism.
Hey, Ben, hang on the line. Edgar, our call screener, he is going to take your information. We have a brand new book coming out from Catholic Answers Press, authored by Carlo Broussard, called The New Relativism. It's coming out any day. And since this is on your mind, it's a really big deal in a lot of conversations. Hang on. And as soon as that book comes out, Edgar will send it out to you. Okay? You bet. All right. Thanks for calling in, Ben. Let's roll right on to Marianne on line three in Camino, California. Marianne's listening on Sirius XM Radio. Go ahead. Go right ahead, Marianne.
Hi there.
Hi.
Thank you, both of you. I have a question for Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming, have you heard of Calvin Robinson?
Yeah, I've seen his picture, but I don't really know a lot about him.
Well, I don't know a lot about him, but I got it, like, my nephew sent a wonderful speech he was giving, and he sounded like a Catholic to me. I thought he was Catholic except for his accent. And so he is a wonderful guy. I think he's the Church of England. I am a Catholic, so mm-hmm. He said something to the effect, like, he's silly, and he has a lot of friends, and he said, my Papist friends, let me tell you that the Church of England is the established church. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was so weird, because not only does he really seem like, someday he might be Catholic, I don't know, but he was mm-hmm. actually kicked out of the diaconate in the Church of England because of his very conservative views, good mm-hmm. views. And I don't know what he means by that, because I just
okay,
think it's so
you're asking, you're that, asking about the term established church, is that correct?
The what?
You're asking about the term established church and what that means. Is that correct?
Yes, because
okay.
I know what happened.
So we're getting right down to the end of the hour. So I need to give you an answer, or we'll run out of time. So you're right. He doesn't sound like he's a Catholic if he's using terms like my Papist friends, because the term Papist was introduced back after the Reformation by Anglicans as a way of running down Catholics. So it was originally an insult term for Catholics. But if he's joking, he may not mean it as an insult. When he says the established church, he is referring to the Church of England. And what established means in this case is it's established by the British government. So after the British Reformation, Henry VIII, you know, basically dethroned the Catholic bishops and established the Anglican Church. So established church means a church that's been established by the British state, by Parliament and so forth. And so that's what he's referring to. It doesn't, the concept of an established church, you know, some states have established church, some nations do. Here in America, we don't. And so the concept of an established church doesn't mean as much to us.
Marianne, thank you for calling in today. We appreciate that. Vincent, sorry we did not get to you here this afternoon. Give us a call back another time. Tomorrow, got a couple more great hours for you. Trent Horn, Why Are You Pro-Choice, is in hour one. Monsignor Eugene Morris, hour two. Ask a Priest. Thank you for listening. Thank you for watching today. We appreciate you being a part of our efforts. God bless you. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. Have a great night.